in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it with the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Well, you know, with the mites in there, we can see that it was God's plan to wash his church with the word of God. I think a lot of people see Jesus coming back for a church that's spotless and blemishless, and they think that spotless and blemishless has to do with their position in Christ rather than what the Bible's actually talking about there, the manifestation of that. What he's talking about in the text is washing the church with the word, bringing it to the manifestation of sanctification, not sanctification by faith. His plan was to bring his church to be that beautiful for him when he came. We're hearing a lot from the church today that the Lord could come any minute for his spotless, blemishless bride. And frankly, I think that's ludicrous, because you can look around you and see what bad shape the church is in just looking around you. I don't see that spotless, blemishless church, you know, around me. And I believe that in this time, at this particular time that we're in, this is not the time we're going to see that, although it's not very far in the future. But what God said through the Apostle Paul, for instance, is in the latter days that there would be a great falling away, and that there would be people who had a form of godliness and denied the power, and people who would have itching ears and heaping to themselves teachers after their own lust to tell them what they want to hear. And he said the time will come that they won't endure sound doctrine. Okay? Well, to me, that's this time right now. They won't endure sound doctrine. We're in a great falling away. Maybe not the great falling away that 2 Thessalonians talks about, because I really believe that's talking about the mark of the beast. And I do believe, too, that according to the scriptures, that a good portion of the church is going to take the mark of the beast, because they always have in the past. The things that have been are the things that shall be. But from the time of the apostles until now, we also see in the scriptures that there was predicted a falling away. Maybe not the end time great falling away, but a falling away. And if you look at the church today, it doesn't even appear to be a very good resemblance of the disciples, the early church, you know, the power that they had, the anointing that they had, the love of the Lord that they had, the devotion to the Lord's work that they had. Today, a lot of God's people are just so caught up in the cares of life and the deceitfulness of riches and so on and so forth, and that the word has become unfruitful, and they are not disciples of Jesus Christ. They're loosely called Christians, but not disciples. So what's God going to do so quickly that's going to bring the church to this place called spotless and blemishless? You know, God's going to very quickly turn the church around. At least those that stay in the church, he's going to very quickly turn around, because there is a great falling away, and that's people that are going to be spewed out of the body of Christ. Well, I started showing you a type I saw that the Lord showed me in Hosea here about a week ago. And let me go back to that just a little bit, go a little bit further. Hosea, everybody know where Hosea is? Right after Daniel, right before Joel. People who study their religion and have done the do's and don'ts that their religion tells them to do are quite content to believe that they're ready to fly away and be with Jesus. But if you just get in this book and respect this book, you'll have a different opinion of things. You know, I'm not at all where I'd like to be. I believe that this book does that to you. It makes you not content to be where you are. You know, David said, I won't be satisfied until I awake in his likeness. You know, even if the sins you're looking at now are not the really big sins you looked at years ago, the Lord magnifies those little sins until they look real big to you, if you're close to the Lord, you know. And you're just not satisfied. And I'm not satisfied. You know, the falling away started in the days of Jesus. Jesus talked about it. Paul talked about it. How about the wolves that were going to come in and divide the flock and lead people astray after their own lusts and so on and so forth?
Started when?
I believe it started right after the days of Jesus, in the days during the time of the apostles, you know. like the Apostle Paul said, that we are not as the many corrupting the word of righteousness, you know. And he obviously, in his day, there were many people who were perverting the word, many people. And the falling away started right there, as far as I can see. I mean, anytime man gets their hands on anything, they're gonna ruin it, you know.
Yeah.
Look at Hosea chapter 1. Some of you weren't here, so I'm going to lay a little bit of foundation and maybe go on a little bit further, because, I don't know, we should be prepared, and we should be able to see things the way God sees things, so that we'll have a desire to change. Hosea means Savior, and we know who that's talking about, right? Hosea was the Savior. And verse 2, the Lord spake at the first by Hosea, and the Lord said unto Hosea, go and take unto thee a wife of whoredom, and children of whoredom. You know, the wife is, of course, the corporate body, but the children are the individual members of the body, you know. For the land doth commit great whoredom, departing from the Lord. This is what whoredom is departing from the Lord, you know. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bare him a son. And the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel. For yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and I will cause the kingdom of the house of Israel to cease. Well, Jezreel means sown by God. So, you know, there are some people that say, would be tempted to think that the harlot was not sown by God. We're talking about Jesus here. Hosea represents Jesus. He is the Savior here. And he's married this harlot who was sown by God. You know, we tend to think of the harlot. A lot of people are pointing to the harlot to somebody. In most cases, these people are not even saved. You know, the harlot is called the harlot because she's not faithful to her husband. That's why she's called the harlot. In the two cases here in Hosea, that's the situation. They weren't faithful to their husband. Well, the harlot bore fruit here. It bore the fruit of those who were sown by God at the beginning, in the beginning. Okay, that was the first fruit that was born to this harlot. And then the next child that was born, God named it in verse 6, Lo Ruhamah, which means hath not obtained mercy. Okay? And then the next child that was born was Lo Ami, verse 9, which means not my people. That's where it ultimately ended up. Is Israel became reprobated, and they were not his people. He turned his back on them, and the Bible says he divorced them because of their harlotry. You know, there is one grounds for divorce in the Scriptures, right? Fornication. Okay. And they were fornicators. And the reason they were fornicators were not necessarily physical fornicators, but they were spiritual fornicators, because they were loving someone that wasn't their husband. And they were receiving the seed of someone who was not their husband. Anybody got an idea what the seed might be? Well, we know that's true, right? The parable of the sower. The seed was the Word of God, right? And God's people are quite content to receive the seed of men, or the thinking of men, or the ideologies of men, or the doctrines of men, or the religion of men, all of which is idolatry. I mean, if our religion doesn't look like this one, and we got the wrong Jesus and the wrong spirit and the wrong religion. Well, that's not the end of his people. That's true in verse 9, that they were reprobated, and they were not his people. Okay? Verse 10 starts to sum up the end of this people, Israel. Okay? Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, it shall be said unto them, you are the sons of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint themselves one head, and shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Okay? God is going to bring Israel back in. Chapter 1 and chapter 2 is about the falling away and the return of Israel. God had a plan for Israel, which is the same plan for the church. Okay? And that is, he said, chapter 2 and verse 3, he was going to bring her into the wilderness. That's his plan. It's his plan to restore her, is to bring her into the wilderness. Because these people believed that they were the wife of the Savior, the wife of the Lord. But God told him in verse 2, he said, contend with your mother, contend, for she is not my wife. Neither am I her husband. You know that this was true of Israel, but it's also true of the church. It's also true of what we're calling the church. Because you are only the husband of the Lord if you're receiving the seed of the Lord, and if you're devoted to Him and not running after a lot of other lovers, like, of course, a lot of the church are. Okay? Otherwise, you're an unfaithful wife, or a member of the body of the unfaithful wife. Children of whoredom, he called them, you know. So what did he say he was going to do? He said, well, I'm going to, verse 3, I'll strip her naked, and I'll set her as in the day that she was born, and make her as a wilderness, and set her as a dry land, and slay her with thirst. And upon her children I'll have no mercy. For they are children of whoredom, and their mother hath played the harlot. She that conceived them hath done shamefully. For she said, I will go after many my lovers, and give me my bread and my water and my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Well, on down the Lord explained to them, look, I'm the one that gave you all these things that you turned and became a harlot after. I gave you all these things, and yet you made them your love, you know. God's doing that today. God gives His people things, and He blesses His people. But instead of loving God, they love the things. They turn away from the Lord, you know. They don't have time for the Lord, for looking after their things and running after their things, you know. So God had a plan. Verse 14 says, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her, and I will give her her vineyards from thence. You know, God says over and over in the Scriptures how that Israel is going to bear fruit in the wilderness. Wilderness is going to become a fruitful field. When do God's people grow? We can look back in history and tell that. Everybody knows that. You know, God's people have always grown in adversity and in tribulation. They've grown in God. They've run after God. They've been strong for God. And God says in verse 15, He says, and I will give her vineyards from thence, from the wilderness. That's where she's going to bear fruit, in the wilderness, you see. In the valley of Achor, for a door of hope. Achor means troubling, tribulation, for a door of hope. And she shall make answer there as she did in the days of her youth. Hey, that's interesting, isn't it? Remember your first love, you know, how you first loved the Lord and ran after the Lord and were hungry for the Lord, you know? But He said this trouble was going to bring her back like she was in the days of her youth. Mm-hmm. Look down in verse 23. And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say unto them that were not my people, thou art my people. And they shall say, thou art my God. Well, we know that the Apostle Paul, quoting, said that in Romans chapter 9, that if the children of Israel be as the sands of the sea, it's only a remnant that's going to be saved. But we know that the end of Israel is a 2,000-year gap of falling out of favor with God, and at the end, a remnant is going to come back into the kingdom. And they're going to come back into the kingdom at the expense of the Gentiles. We know that, too, because God's going to turn back. When the fullness of the Gentiles is coming, He's going to turn back to Israel. Okay. Well, He said, those that were not my people, He's going to call them His people. Now, I have a theory. I'll just share it with you. That 21 through 23 here is one of those swing prophecies. It fits both Israel and the Gentiles. Because, you know, when God cut off Israel, we were not a people. But we became the children of the living God. We were not Israel. But we became the New Testament Israel. A lot of people think that's heresy, but they just haven't read the New Testament. There's probably a dozen places in the New Testament where it says that we are Israel. You're not a Jew if you're a Jew outwardly. You're a Jew if you're a Jew inwardly in the circumcision of the heart. And we are sons of Abraham. Abraham was going to be the father. Was the promise to Abraham was that he would be the father of many nations. Not one nation, many nations. Well, those Jews didn't like that. They didn't believe in that because they knew that God was talking about the Gentiles. We are sons of Abraham through faith. It's not he that's a Jew outwardly who is a Jew. We are Jews inwardly because it's not the children of the flesh that are children of God, but children of the promise who are children of God. Romans chapter 11 says, children of the promise like Isaac was. Isaac was a child of promise. God made this promise. Abraham believed the promise, and that was where the child came from. And we are children of promise. We are children only because we believe the promise. And we are children as Isaac was. We are New Testament Israel. Okay? We were not a people. We were not his people. But we have been called the people of God. Chapter 3 and chapter 4 is talking about God told Hosea once again. Verse 1, the Lord said unto me, go again and love a woman beloved of her friend, an adulteress and an adulteress, even as the Lord loveth the children of Israel, though they turn unto other gods and love cakes of raisins. You know, God sent Hosea to go and marry another harlot. Well, that's two harlots. We know the first one was Israel, because it clearly laid out the whole time frame and the fruit that Israel bore from the beginning to the end. It's very, very clear that. But the second harlot's got to be the church. Well, I guess some people would object because he's still talking about Israel.
Well, is he still talking about the same wife? As I was wondering, in some translations it seems to say, go back and get your wife even though she loves adultery still.
Mm-hmm.
Is that, have you ever studied to see if that was talking about the same wife?
It doesn't say that in mine. It's pretty clear that it's
second.
It's another, a second one. In fact, even the title at the top, Hosea's second marriage. Of course, you can't always count on that.
Well, though that up top is not all, it's not in the original. But
sure.
But they.
But they believed it was.
They believed it was.
Yeah.
Right. Thank you.
I believe it was too. I believe it is too a second harlot.
Okay.
And are you talking about the? You said go and the first wife bear fruit, and of course I assume that was the children that were left living in the wilderness while the elder parents died.
Mm-hmm.
They were the ones that came out and went into the promised land.
Mm-hmm.
And in the church...
The church is the second wife. The Bible clearly says that the Lord divorced Israel, okay? And he married a Gentile bride, so to speak, okay? Well, this second harlot, I know that the church is not used to seeing or accepting a vision of itself as a harlot. But for 2,000 years, that's exactly what's happened. The church has gone after the world, the love of the world, received the seed of men, the doctrine of men, instead of the doctrine of the Scriptures. If they would have been receiving the doctrine of the Scriptures, we would see disciples today that was on the order of those first disciples, since he told those disciples to go out and make disciples, teaching them to observe all things that he commanded them. Then we should be commanding the same thing that Jesus commanded his disciples, and we would be seeing disciples on the order of the first disciples. But instead, people are quite content to be Baptists and Methodists and Pentecostals and Presbyterians and so on and so forth. Anything but what we see is a disciple of Jesus Christ. There is a great falling away happening. And the church is obviously, as a whole, I'm not talking about everybody, but as a whole, it is a harlot. Because it has received the seed of many religions, but not the seed of Jesus Christ. And it has loved many things, been in idolatry with religion, but not in love with Jesus Christ in promoting his kingdom. It's so easy for people to depart because they have no respect for the Word of God. That's why it's so easy for them to depart. Well, he says here, he bought her for 15 pieces of silver. And when I read this, immediately what came to me was, that's half of what they appraised the body of Christ at. You understand? Which was 30 pieces of silver. Why half? Because we're only talking about half of his body. Chapter 1 and chapter 2 is talking about the other half of his body. Okay? Remember, grafted into the vine, the first ones in that vine was Israel. Of course, those people who were faithful to the Lord, they're still in that vine. But God broke off Israel that was in rebellion, and he grafted in the Gentiles, and when they fall into rebellion, they're broken off, and he's going to graft Israel back in again, and so all Israel shall be saved. All Israel, meaning everybody's grafted into the vine, that's Israel. Everybody that's broken off is not. When the falling away happens, those people are not his people. 15 pieces of silver is the value of, means a division here. Half or a division, you know. Now, chapter 3 and chapter 4 and chapter 5, I believe is talking about the church. Okay? And he covers both of these before chapter 6 because I believe he's grouping them both together and giving you a revelation in chapter 6 of what's going to happen to the church and end time Israel. Chapter 3 and chapter 4 here is talking again about a falling away, ultimately a return in the end time of God's people, because guess what the latter rain is going to do, folks? It's going to restore the years that the palmer worm and the canker worm have robbed from God's people. That's what Joel talks about. God's going to restore the years that have been taken away. What's been taken away? Discipleship's been taken away. Almost 2,000 years it's been taken away. Okay, it's been destroyed by the curse, so to speak, you know. We haven't seen what we're going to see, you know. It's just awesome what I believe we're going to see. You know? And God says about these people, verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you've rejected knowledge. I'll reject thee that thou be no more priest to me, seeing that thou hast forgotten the law of thy God. I also will forget thy children. As they were multiplied, so they sinned against me, and I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people and set their heart on their iniquity. And it shall be like people like priests. And I will punish them for their ways and will requite them for their doings. And of course, verse 14 says, the people that don't understand shall be overthrown. What's he talking about? In the wilderness, the Bible says they were overthrown in the wilderness. The wilderness was a place where God weeded out his people. He weeded out the people there that weren't really disciples and devoted to him and in love with him, and he weeded them out because of their unbelief. Verse 17 is where I'd like to point out something to you in verse 17. You know, all the way up into chapter 4 and verse 17, he never calls Israel Ephraim, but now he calls them Ephraim. I think I pointed this out last time we were talking, that there's a reason for that, because the chapter 1 and chapter 2, he wasn't identifying them as Ephraim because, spiritually speaking, they're not Ephraim. They're Manasseh, okay? But let me point out to you who Ephraim represents, okay? Go to Genesis 48. You know, everything, every jot and tittle in this Old Testament is a parable. You know, not that I have the revelation of all of it. I sure don't. But the Lord has shown me enough to know that there is a revelation in all of it. There is a letter there and there's a spirit there. And God is, I believe that there's a code. You know, they like to call it a code nowadays. But there's a code going through the scriptures with a really deep revelation that he calls in Revelation the hidden manna. Okay? The code is broken by the scripture itself. Why does he call him Ephraim here, seemingly for no reason? Why does he start calling Israel Ephraim? Even though at one time Samaria was the identification that he gave for the northern 10 tribes. Now he's calling them Ephraim. That's not an accident that he's not talking about Samaria, but Ephraim here. I mean, every time he puts something in the text, he puts it there for a reason. We ought to look and find out what the reason is. It's not an accident. He doesn't just pick out a word and put it there. Ephraim means something in the scriptures. Genesis 48, when Jacob was blessing the two sons of Joseph. You know who Joseph is, right? Joseph is Jesus Christ, because Joseph was the one who was sold into bondage by his own brothers, sold into the hand of the Gentiles by his own brothers. He was falsely accused by his master's wife. You know who Jesus' master's wife was? The church. He was falsely accused by the Old Testament church. Was cast into prison. When we know Jesus was cast into prison when he died, right? The Bible says he went and preached the souls in prison. He made a division between the captives. He set the captives free. He took captivity captive. That meant he took Abraham's bosom with him to heaven. He left those souls that were still in Sheol or in Hades, you know, there, and he took captivity captive. Well, that's exactly what Joseph did. Joseph made a division between the butler and the baker, in which he interpreted their dream, that one of them was going to lose their head, and the other one was going to be promoted to stand before Pharaoh. Who do you think Pharaoh was? That's what Pharaoh was, God. Some of these parables in here are so backward to what you would normally think, but yet everything fits. Pharaoh actually meant the God. To them, he was the sun god. And we know who our sun god is, don't we? But to them, he was the sun god. When the one was promoted to again bear the cup before his Lord, that was talking about those who were resurrected from the dead. You see, came out of prison, stood before the Lord. Again, Joseph, when he came out of prison, he was promoted over all the land of Egypt. Exactly what our Lord Jesus was. Authority over all the kingdom of God was given to him. Total authority over all the kingdom of God was given to him. And there are many other types about Joseph, but if you read through the life of Joseph and just think about the life of Jesus, you're going to see a lot of things in there that fit beautifully about it. But anyway, Joseph had two sons. He had Ephraim and Manasseh. Or I should say Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob, his father, when he came to Egypt, he wanted to bless the sons, give the firstborn blessing to his sons. But when he went to bless the sons, he crossed his hand and he put his right hand upon Ephraim and his left hand upon Manasseh. And Joseph understood that this was not kosher, that his right hand should have been upon the head of Manasseh, the firstborn, and his left hand should have been upon Ephraim. And so he put his hands on Jacob's hands to change his hand. And he told him, "Not so, my father, this is the firstborn. Put your hand on his head, give him the blessing." Well, Joseph being Jesus, he has had two sons. He's had two wives, and he's had two sons. I'm talking spiritually speaking for the sake of a parable, you know, so that we can understand. He's had two wives, he's had two sons. His firstborn son was Israel, and that is likened unto Manasseh. And his secondborn son was Ephraim, and the Bible tells you who Ephraim is in Genesis 48 and verse 19. He's called the fullness of nations. His seed shall become the fullness of nations, or a multitude of nations. But the Hebrew says fullness of nations. That was a promise given to Abraham, that he'd be the father of many nations, of whom we all are. You know, Paul said in Romans chapter 4. So, the fullness of nations. And he was told that Ephraim would be greater than Manasseh. And that is true today too, because the church is greater than Israel. We've heard a bunch of bunk from people that don't know what they're talking about Israel being the chosen people of God according to the flesh. No, we are the Israel that is the chosen people of God. The ones who are grafted into the vine, that is the Israel that is the chosen people of God. Whether you be Jew or whether you be Gentile, you are the Israel who is in the vine, and you are the one that is chosen of God. The second creation, Israel, is even greater than the first creation, Israel. The reason being that they didn't see so good. They were under a covenant that was called the law. They didn't see so good. They didn't have a very good relationship with God that is possible now in the New Testament because of the rebirth experience. Okay? Jesus was the last Adam who became a life-giving spirit. And his spirit lives in his people. We now have a covenant where God works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. They had a covenant where they had to be obedient and make sacrifices for their disobedience because it wasn't really possible for them to be totally obedient. Not so with us. It's possible for Jesus to live through us and be obedient through us if we have faith in him. And I know that that's not being taught, but that's just the gospel. The clear gospel. So, you know, Jesus said, he said, the first are going to be last, and the last are going to be first. The first was Israel, they're going to be last. The last was the church, they're going to be first. The first in the kingdom is going to be Israel. There's going to be a chain of command, and I ain't going to do it now, but I can show you in the scriptures, there's a chain of command. It's going to be the Lord, the bride, the rest of the church, because all the church is not going to attain to bridehood. Okay. Israel. 144,000 of Israel. Israel and the world. That's the chain of command that God's got in the scriptures. And he's not going to depart from that. I hear a lot of people think that Israel is at the top of that chain, you see. That's not true. First of all, you know, when you come into the church, you're not to know anybody after the flesh anymore. You're not Jew or Greek or male or female. When you come into the kingdom, God's not looking at your outer appearance anymore, your nationality anymore. Okay? When a Jew comes to God, he's a Christian. That's the only way you can come to God. There's no other.
I'm trying to remember if there's another scripture. The first shall be last and the last shall be first. Doesn't that scripture say, or is there another one, that says that some that are first shall be last?
There's one that says that too.
Okay, but there's another one that just puts it straight up that...
He made that statement about four or five times.
Okay.
It wasn't always in the same text. It was in different texts. Well, let me point out to you, the multitude of nations, or the fullness of nations, was Ephraim. That's the Gentile church. See, Ephraim represents the Gentile church, the second son of Jesus, the second son of the Savior. Now, if you go to chapter 41 and verse 50, I'll make a point here. I think it's one of the points that I made last time.
Does that include Jewish believers too?
Yeah, anybody. Okay. You know, the thing is, in the last 2,000 years, there have been occasions where Jews have come into the kingdom, haven't they? You know?
Of course.
But the overwhelming majority have been blinded until the time when God restores their sight, you know. And it was true the other way too, you know. There wasn't a sudden cutting off of Israel and a sudden coming into the Gentiles. The book of Acts is, at least the first part of the book of Acts, is the part where God started weaning away from Israel and turning to the Gentiles. In these days, there are more Jews coming to Jesus than there's ever been. In these days, right now.
Jews for Jesus.
That's why a lot of people think, you know, that we've already started this. Verse 50, Genesis 41 and 50, it says, unto Joseph were born two sons before the year of famine came. The year of famine, of course, is the tribulation. Remember, there were 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. The year of famine is the tribulation. And both of these sons were born before the tribulation started. Contrary to what the church is saying, they're saying, oh, those people over in the book of Revelation, they got saved after the church flew away. No. They went into the wilderness, like the Bible says, over and over and over. It was the church that went into the wilderness, okay? Not the church that was born in the wilderness. They were born in Egypt. They weren't born in the wilderness, okay? They went into the wilderness. And Joseph's two sons were born before the year of famine came, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bare unto him. And Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh. For he said, God hath made me to forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God hath made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. And the 7 years of plenty that was in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, according as Joseph had said. There was famine in all lands. I think it's going to be too, the same thing, famine in all lands. Now go back to Hosea. I want to share some things with you that I didn't get to last time about Ephraim. Okay? Hosea is first mentioned in verse 17 and 17. That's the first mention, you know, the law first mentioned. And 17 is preservation through judgment or wrath or tribulation, you know. Because Joseph was 17 years old when he was sold into bondage. And God did preserve him through all that and brought him out all the way on top. I mean, he became the ruler over all of God's kingdom. And it was on the 17th day that the flood waters were broken up and Noah was preserved through that flood. It was the 17th day when the water stopped coming. And that's interesting. Always the 17. But it always has to do with preservation through danger or judgment or wrath or whatever, you know. That's not something I got from anybody else. I just noticed it. I started looking up 17 and I noticed this, you see. Anyway, Ephraim, in chapter 5, he speaks of Ephraim all the way down through there. And some of the things he says about Ephraim here, all the things he says about Ephraim here, I believe are talking about the church. Okay? For instance, verse 3, I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hid from me. For now, Ephraim, thou hast played the harlot. Israel is defiled. Their doings will not suffer them to turn unto their God. For the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. Do you ever think how people's doings don't permit them to turn to God? Anybody got an idea about why that is? People like to justify themselves, right?
Mm-hmm. That's for sure.
Pride. You know, pride of religion, pride of life. Their doings will not suffer them to turn unto their God.
Wow.
You know, especially when people get out there and they very proudly teach other people all of their doctrine, it's very hard for these people to back up and say, I was wrong.
That's true.
You can show them an awful lot of scripture, but their doings won't permit them to back up and say, I was wrong. Okay? That's just pride. You know, that's the pride of life. And those Pharisees were the same way. They had something to protect. When Jesus came along, they wanted to protect their position. They wanted to protect their pedestal. They wanted to protect their prestige. They wanted to protect their power. You know, their doings weren't permitting them to accept Jesus Christ. The church is in the same position today. It's full of Pharisees. It's full of Sadducees. It's full of people who have something to protect. Or let me put it this way. They have something to lose if they become a disciple of Jesus Christ.
They don't want to die to it.
David, the book of James says they will not frame their doings. That's the same thing, frame and stop. Or put away or... It's sort of confusing because it says, the force says they will not frame their doings to turn unto their God.
Uh-huh.
But the spirit of whoredom is in the midst of them and they have not known the Lord.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Sometimes the way the King James is worded, it sort of confuses trying to understand what they're saying.
Well, verse 5 says, the pride of Israel does testify to his face. Therefore Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in their iniquity. Verse 7 says, they have dealt treacherously against the Lord, for they have borne strange children. Now shall the new moon devour them with their fields. What strange children? How, you know, is the church bearing strange children? Of course. Look at it. Very strange children. They look nothing like disciples of Jesus Christ anymore, you know?
And 5, it also says in this version, their false religion will devour them. I've kind of been talking to a friend about false religion, and she's like, my false religion, it's not... I said, it's like a cult, really, and it's a mainstream denomination, but they teach dangerous. And she's like, how dare, how can you say, you know, I mean, and she's offended, I can understand that.
Yeah.
But the point is that I believe that her false, you know, and then I was reading this scripture where it says, I sent my prophets to cut you to pieces, I've slaughtered you with my words, threatening you with death, my judgment will strike you as surely. I'm like, you know, wow, he's like, I want you to be merciful. I don't want your sacrifices. I want you to know God, you know.
Yeah.
And it's like so hard for some people, like you say, when they have their pride involved, they've been going to this church already, you know, that how could it be, you know, and of course.
Well, yeah, here's the thing. This harlot has borne strange children. Why strange children? Because it wasn't the seed of the husband that brought this child forth. It was the seed of man. That brought this child forth. If it's the seed of man today, it's not going to bring forth Jesus Christ. It's not possible. Each seed brings forth after its own kind. The only seed that can bring forth Jesus Christ is the Word of God. The only seed.
The Word of God, you know, we've talked about this before, about how the letter brings death, but the Spirit brings life. And if you go sit in the church, you're going to hear the Word being spoken. But, you know, like we're understanding, they're teaching the letter, and it's the letter that's killing or destroying, but they're not teaching the spirit of the letter.
Look at verse 10. It says, the princes of Judah are like them that remove the landmark. I will pour out my wrath upon them like water. They remove the landmark. A landmark is showing you where the boundary of your property is. If you remove that, then you're getting out of your property. You're getting out of the place that you were ordained to be and onto somebody else's property, right? Grace plus nothing, you know. Faith plus nothing, you know. They removed the boundaries. They removed the landmark. In other words, what is to keep you in line? They destroyed everything that would make you die to self and lose your life in order to be a devoted Christian. And so most so-called Christians are not devoted Christians or disciples, because there's no boundaries. They've destroyed all the boundaries. Like once they go, I say, well, I mean, you've got no boundaries. All I got to do is accept Jesus with my mouth, and I can live like hell the rest of my life, you know?
You're saved.
I'm saved. And the church is full of that. I mean, if it's not that doctrine, it's another one that permits you to live the way you want to live. They've removed the boundaries. They've removed the landmark. Ephraim is oppressed. He is crushed in judgment because he was content to walk after man's command. There it is, the seed of man, okay? He's crushed in judgment. God's people are living under the curse, and they think it's normal. They think, you know why they think it's normal? Because they haven't been sanctified, walking in the faith that was passed on to us as disciples of Jesus Christ. They live under the curse. And if you come and tell them, you're not supposed to be living under there. Jesus healed you. Jesus delivered you. Jesus set you free from sin. You know? They look at you like you're crazy. Like that is not their guaranteed right from God, you know, as children of God. They look at you like you're crazy. And so what's happening to them? They're living under the judgment of the curse because they don't know the right from God. And because they were content to walk after man's command. You're walking outside of the blood when you're walking under man's command. And out there, God freely permits the curse to do its work. It does its work out there in order to cause people to run back under the blood. It's a motivator, you know. It's kind of like the devil. The devil is used like a mad dog. God will turn him loose on you if you get out from under the blood so that you'll get back under the blood and live on the inside the boundaries of your land, you know. Content to walk after man's command. Look at Isaiah 29 and 13. And the Lord said, for as much as this people draw nigh unto me with their mouths, with their lips do honor me, but they have removed their heart far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment of men, which hath been taught them. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. Another good one I like is Jeremiah 23 and verse 16. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They teach you vanity. They speak a vision out of their own heart and not out of the mouth of the Lord. They say continually unto them that despise me, the Lord has said, you shall have peace. And unto every one that walketh in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, no evil shall come upon you. For who hath stood in the counsel of the Lord that he should perceive and hear his word? Who hath marked my word and heard it? Behold, the tempest of the Lord, even his wrath, is gone forth, yea, a whirling tempest, and it shall burst upon the head of the wicked. Now, there's a lot of Christians in for a great surprise. I'm using that term loosely. For a great surprise of what's coming, you know. Instead of flying away, they're going to find themselves in great tribulation. The anger of the Lord shall not return until he have executed, until he have performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days you shall understand it perfectly. I sent not these prophets, yet they ran. I spake not unto them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then had they caused my people to hear my words, and turned them away from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. In the latter days, you're going to understand this perfectly, because there are many, the overwhelming majority. If you want to just tie this down to prophets, the overwhelming majority of prophets out there are false prophets.
Okay? Yes, sir.
And if you want to talk about teachers, it's the same thing.
That's right.
It's the same thing. And it's been that way throughout history. This is really not new. We just have a...
David, I've had some people that I've invited that's come here, and when I've invited them back again, and they said, well, what makes you think that David is a true teacher? I've ended up defending the Bible study in many cases because they said that, you know, what you're saying is your opinion. And I said, well, how can that be? If he gives you 25 to 30 scriptures that say the same thing in the Old Testament or New Testament, then it's impossible he's speaking after his own heart or, you know, it has to be God's word, which is testifying to itself. They don't want to come back because it's too hard to understand. it totally goes against everything they've heard in the church.
Yeah.
It sort of breaks my heart because, you know, I want other people to hear the truth.
It's a repetition of history, though. We should expect it.
Maybe if you let down references to living holy and obeying the Lord, maybe more people want to come back. You ever thought about that?
I've noticed that the teaching on idolatry, it scares people pretty bad.
I don't like that, especially if you mention TV.
TV?
Whoops, there I learned it.
Oh, there you go.
Yeah.
When you watch the TV, that's just like taking seed in.
That's true.
It's not the Lord. If it ain't inspired by the Holy Ghost, then who inspired it?
For sure. It's the same thing. Look at this verse. It's
verse 12. All around Jesus, there was lack of understanding, even among his own disciples. He would take parables of which he spoke so that these things were not to be revealed except for those that belonged to the kingdom.
The disciples were disturbed that Jesus would talk to these people in parables, and they wouldn't understand, and so they wouldn't come to him. But Jesus wasn't disturbed. He said, he that's of God hears the words of God. He wasn't disturbed. He knew that those parables were there for a purpose, to blind some and to keep them away and to be revealed to others. Privately, he took his disciples, the Bible says, aside and he explained to them the parables. Privately. The disciples. The rest of them obviously weren't disciples.
And those were parables were recorded in the Word of God. And as we read now, when we read about things that go contrary to what the churches are saying as far as flying away and whatnot. Again, they don't hear the call of the shepherd. They don't hear the truth of the Word of God. It just doesn't settle in with their spirit.
Well, what's God going to do with Ephraim in this rebellion? What's he going to do with the church in this rebellion? He says, verse 12, therefore am I unto Ephraim as a moth, and to the house of Judah as rottenness. A moth is, of course, we recognize as one that eats cloth or garments, right? And their garments, obviously, are, he's quoted in other places, the same thing. Their garments are moth-eaten, meaning they're full of holes. They don't cover them, you know. Of course, our garment is only Jesus Christ. There's no other garment we can put on and be a disciple of Jesus Christ. We can put on a lot of other men's thinkings and actions, but that won't cover us. That's moth-eaten stuff, okay? Verse 13, when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then went Ephraim to Assyria and sent to King Jareb. You know, every time God's people have turned to the arm of the flesh, God has cursed them. We should realize that and be afraid to put our trust in anything but him. Because we can read over and over and over in the scriptures when they saw their weakness compared to their enemy, or they saw, in this case, their sin, their sickness, you know, that they turned to the arm of the flesh for help. Verse 14, for I will be unto Ephraim as a lion. Isn't that interesting? I'll be to them as a lion. What does a lion identify in the scriptures? The beast, right? Now, wait a minute. I mean, if you go to, for instance, Revelation chapter 13, he identifies the beast as what? A lion, a leopard, and a bear. A lion, a leopard, and a bear. Okay? He's going to be to Ephraim as a lion. A lion was Babylon. A lion conquered God's people. They didn't escape the beast. They were devoured by the beast. Jeremiah chapter 51. They were devoured by the beast. It wasn't until they repented while they were in the belly of this beast that God brought judgment upon this beast and set them free. Okay? He's going to be to them as a lion. As a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away, and will carry off, and there shall be none to deliver. You know, that's exactly what happened. After the 17-year war cycles, 15 of them, the lion came and devoured Israel. It devoured Ephraim and carried them away captive. While we're thinking about that, look at Hosea chapter 13 and verse 7. Therefore, he's still talking about Ephraim. Therefore, I am unto them as a lion, and as a leopard, and as a bear. Interesting. Well, we get that verse from Revelation chapter 13, 1 through 5. He describes the beast as the lion, the leopard, and the bear. Of course, who's the spokesman for the beast? The lion. Has the mouth of a lion. Right? That just lets you know who's the spokesman for the world right now? The lion. America. lion with eagle's wings. Well, I thought they were going to escape this beast. And yet God says, I am going to be unto them as the lion and as the leopard and as the bear. I'm going to be unto them. They're so worried about the beast, they don't realize this is God that is bringing judgment upon the church. Because the church is in this apostasy that Ephraim was in, you know. I'm doing this, God says, you know.
I think sometimes when you're talking to some of them, they realize there's something not quite right in the church. They don't see themselves as a harlot, and they don't see themselves as having fallen away.
Well, they're acceptable to their peers, right? The only thing is...
But there's a proclamation through the churches that I've attended that the cleansing is going to take place in the catching away, in the twinkling of an eye, when you receive the...
Of course. Well, that's probably the easiest way, right?
That's convenient.
Yeah.
That's real compelling right there for sanctification. I will just wait till the day when it comes.
They're going to snatch you right out of your flesh. Well, leave your flesh laying there, right?
Yeah, they're saying is that there's no way that we can cleanse ourselves now. Because we live in a corrupt body.
That's denying the power of good news, right?
You know that the Bible only says one thing is going to change when the Lord comes?
The body.
Well, he didn't
say the soul.
So if your soul ain't changed when he comes, you ain't ready.
Get saved now.
You know, there's one scripture that comes to my mind, what you're talking about, Kurt, is talks about in Proverbs about adultery. It says that, talking about the adulteress, it says that her ways are crooked and she knows it not.
She doesn't realize
that she's committed. It's like, oh, hoody home, hoody home, you know.
Well, like I said, if you insulate yourself with a bunch of other people that are taught to think the same way you do,
that's exactly.
Then you look pretty good. These people, you're all acceptable to them.
You've been doing it for years. You're really brainwashed.
But if you take, for instance, a Baptist and you put him in a Pentecostal church, and he looks around him and he sees these people talking in tongues, and they point out to him in the Bible. See, talking in tongues is in the Bible. See, the gifts of the Spirit are in the Bible. Where's this doctrine you had about this all passed away with the apostles, you know? And they begin to look at this, something that they've never looked at before. Finally, they're convicted because here they are in the midst of people that have more than they have.
Or confused, one or the other.
Yeah.
Or angry.
Yeah. But all of a sudden, they're in the midst of some people that have something more than they've got, so they don't feel comfortable. People like comfort, so they get around people that believe like they believe and talk like they talk, even if it's not Bible. You know? But God's got an answer for that. His answer is the lion, the leopard, and the bear. The wilderness. He's bringing them into a wilderness where fruit is going to be born. See verse 13 here, Hosea 13 and 13. You know the reason for verse 13 here? Is, I believe, because of these doctrines. Don't worry. Don't worry. You're not going to see the beast. You're going to fly away. Well, what does that do to you?
Feel real comfortable.
He says, the sorrows of a travailing woman shall come upon him. He's an unwise son, for it is time he should not tarry in the place of breaking forth of children. What is he talking about? In other words, he's supposed to have been born as fruit already. And here he is, not even having been born yet. Where do you read that? You read it over in the book of Revelation chapter 12. Where the man-child was born, but the woman had to go into the wilderness. You know, the fruit was not born in time. Why wasn't it born in time? Because their leaders would tell them, look, you're all going to fly away. Don't worry about it.
And you know
what they always say.
You know what really comes directly in line with the other things you've been preaching about is that in Revelation 13:13, directly parallels to this Hosea 13, according to what you're saying, because it's talking about that the beast is going to come along for people like this, and they're going to fall for the mark of the beast and things.
Right.
I think Revelation 13:13, something like that. So
this insulation factor is very compelling. It's when somebody is stirred to see something in the Word that they normally would be moved by to investigate or to change their ways. The insulation of everybody else believes this way clouds that issue. And so the truth is not setting these people free.
A respect for man causes them to respect the people that they've gathered around them, the preachers that they've put up, the hirelings that they've put over them. A respect for man causes them to feel insulated too. But you know what God's going to do about that? He's going to bring all these people down off their thrones. That's what's going to happen.
these daughters, like the Assemblies of God and so forth, there's like several. I was one of the latter generations of that particular movement. So when I, as a child, was raised up around it, I mean, it was the only thing that, you know, you ever knew or heard. So how would you be, you know what I'm saying? It's sort of, I don't want to say it's unfair, but I mean, of course I know now that God was calling me even out of that, or I wouldn't even be here. I'm just saying that when I go to talk to my mother, it's so difficult to say anything in here like we're reading now, because she just doesn't see it, and it, like Tom said, it offends her and angers her until she just shuts me out, you know? So there's no fellowship with her. Since she's moved in with me, there's been no fellowship in the scriptures. That was the one thing I was hoping so much for.
Yeah.
Since I became a Christian and my mother was moving in with me, who was a Christian also, we've been more separated as far as the scripture and God goes than we ever have. And that breaks my heart.
Why isn't God talking to these people?
They're not reading their Bible, first of all.
She reads it every night, but she's only seeing what she's always seen.
I've noticed that a lot of people read the Bible, and some of them will admit it, that they're just, I mean, the honest ones that God's changing have even told me, you know, I've just been reading the Bible just to read it. And I said, well, no wonder it's a drudgery. And they're like, yeah, I don't even understand some of it. And I'm like amazed at their honesty, because I see, you know, God's doing a work there. But
they're forcing themselves to read it.
Right, but as far as being doers of the word and not hearers only, and that's why it throws it in. Some people quote that verse, yeah, be doers of the word, not hearers only. I say, yeah, it says deceiving yourselves in there too. In other words, that's where that deception will come into, where they'll argue with God's people, so sure they're right. Here, they don't even know the scriptures, but that doesn't give them any alarm at arguing with God's people, just the fact that they don't know what God has to say. What does that have to do with their perfect perspective and judgment, you know?
Yeah. See Hosea 5 and verse 15, the next verse, we didn't read, it says, God said, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction they shall seek me earnestly. I will go and return unto my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face in their affliction. What affliction? The lion, the leopard, the bear, you know? In their affliction they shall seek me earnestly. Some translations say, saying, come and let us return unto the Lord. When are they going to decide to return unto the Lord? In their affliction. In the affliction, in the hands of the beast, they're going to decide to return unto the Lord. Come, let us return unto the Lord. For he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. Does that sound like the Lord is sending judgment upon his church? The lion on his church? He said, after 2 days, he will revive us, and on the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live before him. The church, before they are the spotless, blemishless bride, ready to meet the Lord, ready to fly away, they're going to have to be smitten and torn, according to my Bible, you know. They've got to be smitten and torn before they're going to make this sudden change of, come, let us, you know what I think, who's saying this? I think the church and Israel were both saying this. Come, and let us return unto the Lord. Look, for 2,000 years, people say the Israel has been out of God's favor. For goodness sake, look what happened to the church. Look what happened to the church. They were content to walk after man's command and crushed in judgment because of it. He says, after 2 days will he revive us, and on the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live before him. Let us know, let us follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is as sure as the morning, and he will come unto us as the rain, as the latter rain that watereth the earth. O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as the morning cloud, and as the dew that goeth early away. Therefore have I hewed them by the prophets, and I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth. Have you ever tried? I've done this, and it's been very frustrating, is to try to bring to God's people
through faith the blessings of God that God has provided. Okay? But you know, the Lord told me one time, when I was trying to do this one time for someone, the Lord told me that there's got to be death before resurrection. And what he was liking in death for me was repentance. At that time, he was impressing me that repentance is like death, because it's a death itself. Right? And here I wanted to bring this person into resurrection life, but God said there's got to be death before there can be resurrection. See? What I believe that's what he's saying about Ephraim here. You know, what am I going to do with you? God's people are plundered by the curse right now, like Joel talked about. They will be until the latter day outpouring. Exactly what Joel said. Where's the outpouring going to come? Look at Isaiah chapter 32. Isaiah 32, verse 9. Actually, the whole chapter is about this. But verse 9 is the surprise that the church is going to have when they find out they didn't fly away. He says, "Rise up, you women that are at ease." That sure describes the church that I know. "Hear my voice, you careless daughters. Give ear to my speech. For days beyond a year shall you be troubled, you careless women. For the vintage shall fail, and the ingathering shall not come." You know, you're not going to have an ingathering harvest when there's no grapes to harvest, and there's no vintage, there's no fruit to be born, you see. And so they're expecting this great ingathering harvest, and it's not going to come because there's nothing in the field. Okay?
No fruit.
No fruit. No fruit to pick. "Tremble, you women that are at ease. Be troubled, you careless ones. Strip you and make you bare." In other words, get off them moth-eaten feet and garments, you know. "Gird sackcloth upon your loins. They shall smite upon the breast for the pleasant fields and for the fruitful vine. Upon the land of my people shall come up thorns and briars." In other words, this is the fruit that they're bearing right here. "Yea, upon the houses of joy in the joyous city." You know what the houses of joy are? "For the palace shall be forsaken. The populous city," which is a congregation of people, a city is a congregation of people, right? "The populous city shall be deserted. The hill and the watchtower shall be for dens forever, a joy of wild asses and a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high and the wilderness become a fruitful field." God's people are going to get the outpouring of the Spirit at the beginning of the tribulation, which he calls the wilderness. And in the wilderness, there's going to be the fruit born in the wilderness. "Then justice shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness shall abide in the fruitful field, and the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness quietness and confidence forever. And my people shall abide in peaceable habitation, and in safe dwellings, and in quiet resting places. But it shall hail in the downfall of the forest, and the city shall be utterly laid low. Blessed are ye that sow beside all the waters that send forth the feet of the ox and the ass." You know, the church is going to go underground. It's going to have to. The palaces are going to be forsaken. The hail is going to fall in the city, the congregation of people. God's going to bring judgment. He's going to scatter. You know, there's a time when gathering with people is edifying and good for you, and it'll cause you to grow in the Lord. But there's a time when it's very detrimental to your life. If you're gathering with...
Finish your train of thought. If you're gathering what?
If you're gathering for the wrong purpose, in order to just pat one another on the back and say, "You're okay, I'm okay," and don't go on to exhort one another to go on in the Lord. And
Amen. Thank you.
I mean, that's the way it is in a lot of denominational circles. I mean, it's just, hey, it can be that way here too, by the way. You know, they just come together, pat one another back. "We believe the truth. Let's go see if we can get somebody else to believe the truth. You know, we're okay, and we're eternally secure," and so on and so forth, you know. That's not gathering together for any good purpose. God might as well scatter that, you know.
I was wondering about, well, we can, like you said, it can happen among us. But
sure.
We could think that coming together and agreeing on right doctrine is somehow become salvation to somebody. I was wondering if you'd comment about the possibilities. I mean, it could also be a lot of people are looking back at China and Russia and the countries in the past that have come down on the church and the church has gone underground, to use that term. And I think that the governments that are going to come against the governments that come against the saints in the last days have studied that phenomenon and are aware of the underground church and how it operates, and how I think with their technology they're already going to be prepared for that. And I believe that that's one of the reasons it says that the beast will wage war against the saints and overcome them. It talks about the sacrifice, the daily sacrifice will be ceased. In other words, I think they're really, when they come down on it, they're really going to come down on it to the point where it's not going to be much even underground churching going on. There'll be individual family church and family and friends together churches, so to speak, maybe. And so, you know, during the, there'll be underground church during this war against the saints, so to speak, but it's not going to...
Don't you think that I almost feel as though that it's impossible for the beast to take away the sacrifice for someone that belongs to Christ?
That's right. Good point. It's going to be the sacrifice of those who aren't devoted to Christ that's going to be given up.
That's a good, then that wouldn't be called God's sacrifice though, so much. I was wondering if that wasn't the public praise and worship, maybe. But I don't know. You know.
No, I'll tell you what I believe. If the Lord has told me what it was, let me tell you what. You know, you can accept it or not. But this is what I feel like the Lord showed me. The mark of the beast is the ceasing of the sacrifice. The covenant is made. It's broken in the middle. The mark of the beast is instituted, and those that take the mark, they have no more sacrifice. God no longer accepts their sacrifice. It's like when they bow down to the golden calf. God did not accept their sacrifice.
When we give in to the beast with a new universal religion, or turn away from sound doctrine,
then your sacrifice ceases, right?
Yes.
That's right.
And it can be ceased right now.
Well, sure.
Yeah, it's everywhere.
Present your bodies a living sacrifice. And it's a continual burnt offering. What is that? That's this flesh burning up, you know, going through the fiery trial. As you commit to discipleship and you go through the fiery trial, this flesh is supposed to burn up. If you don't commit to discipleship, but instead go the way that's easy for the flesh, which of course is going to be the mark of the beast, then your sacrifice ceases. They're thinking it's going to be a sacrifice over there in Israel. I don't believe it. First of all, God calls that sacrifice an abomination. He said that in Isaiah chapter 1. He don't even want to see their sacrifice. They rejected his sacrifice. He don't want to see their sacrifice. He don't care anything about that sacrifice. He calls it an abomination.
They haven't been making sacrifices over there for a long, long time, though, have they?
Well, since the time of Jesus, there's only one sacrifice that God accepts.
Right. But you, if when you look at this one scripture in Hosea chapter 3, it talks about, that actually talks about modern-day Israel there real clearly, and Hosea 3, verse 4, and this version here, this paraphrase says that this the prior context says this illustrates that Israel will be a long time without a king or prince, and without sacrifices, temple, priests, or even idols. But afterwards, the people will return to the Lord their God, and to David's descendant, their king, which is Jesus. They will come trembling in awe to the Lord, and they will receive his good gifts in the last days. So it actually says in the last days, and it actually says that Israel will be a long time without king, sacrifices, temple, and priests.
Well, that's true of the church, too.
Okay.
In the falling away, the church has been without all of that. All of those, see, Jesus said, not one jot or one tittle is going to pass away till it's all fulfilled. Everything in the Old Testament has a New Testament fulfillment. All of it. It's prophetic. You know, the sacrifice, the continual burnt offering, the Apostle Paul said we were that continual burnt offering. You know, what is it? Philippians chapter 4. And he said it was a sacrifice that was well-pleasing unto God. He loved the smell of this burnt offering that we're supposed to be sacrificing, you know, which is your life, your old life. It's supposed to be burning up. The church has been without any of this. They've been without discipleship for many, many years. All that's going to be restored when? We just got through talking about it.
Well, that's how they become those harlots. Old Israel then the flesh became a harlot because she stopped worshiping God, and then the church also became a harlot because it fell away from,
right,
you know, taking the seat of Christ.
Yeah. See, everything is written about them according to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Everything that's written about them was written to us. You know, I mean, the church calls that heresy, but the fact is, he says in 1 Corinthians
of the church, it was written to Israel.
Right.
God, that is written now for the children of God.
I'm sorry.
1
Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11.
It's written to inheritance people.
Yes. The only thing is, we have to see the Spirit. They saw the letter. We have to see the Spirit. Okay. Now, these things happen unto them by way of an example. Mine says Hebrew, a Greek figure or type. Okay. These things happen unto them by way of a type or a figure or a parable, if you will. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. And if you go back, you look at the types he's talking about in the particular text, he says they passed through the cloud and through the sea, and they were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they drank the same spiritual drink, the same spiritual rock that followed them. The rock was Christ. I mean, you read that back over there in Exodus. You didn't see Jesus over there, but that rock was Jesus. See, everything over there has a New Testament fulfillment in it. Everything. Howbeit, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, neither be ye idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat. In other words, what I'm saying is, everything that God spoke to Israel, he spoke to us. Everything. It's all one giant parable. And what we're supposed to be seeing is, how is this applied in my life? You know, our continual burnt offering can cease too, because we're bowing to the beast. This old flesh is a beast, you know. If you bow down to the beast, your continual burnt offering stops. How come the continual burnt offering stops at the same time the mark of the beast is given? Well, because God says in Revelation chapter 14 that he reprobates those people who worship the image of the beast. He reprobates them. He doesn't give them any kind of a prayer of a chance of being saved, you know, in Revelation chapter 14. You know, first of all, Israel cannot have an abomination of desolation. It's not possible. Jesus said, I leave your temple unto you desolate. Why was it desolate? Because God refused to dwell in temples made with hands. Okay. What temple is he dwelling in? This temple. Now, what temple can have an abomination that maketh desolate?
The temple where he dwells.
Not their temple. He's never going to dwell in that temple again.
That's right.
Never, ever going to dwell in that temple again. That's a fantasy that the false teachers who have passed on their letter traditions are trying to foist upon us. The truth is, the great falling away, the son of perdition being revealed, the abomination that maketh desolate, the sacrifice being ceased, we're all talking about the same thing. We're talking about Christians who give up being disciples of Christ in order to appease their flesh and walk after the lusts of their flesh and bow down to the beast. And they're going to bow down to the beast. Multitudes of Christians are going to bow down to the beast. Multitudes of them. Because all throughout history they have. Things that have been are the things that shall be. They think they're going to fly away, and most of them are going to bow down to the beast.
Well, it almost makes you angry that all of our lives, we were, you know, it wasn't just the Catholics that were taught a lie.
That's
it
right.
It was all of us.
That's right.
It was the daughters of the Catholics.
Exactly. Well, I was pointing out to this couple today that I was talking to, and I said, one of them was saying she was a Catholic, she was raised a Catholic, you know, and I don't know how the thing got around to talking about the harlot. I think one of them brought it up, you know, and I said, they said that the harlot's a Catholic church, but really, the one that's called the harlot in Revelation 17 and 5 are the daughters. They're called the harlots.
What are the daughters?
She's a mother of the harlots. The mother of the harlots.
So they said the woman who sits upon her.
Yeah. I'm not saying that's the Catholic Church, you understand, but they are.
Yeah.
And since they're saying that that's the Catholic Church, then she's the mother of the harlots. That makes them the harlots.
Yeah, it's pretty clear. You know, one thing I noticed when someone was telling me, and correct me if I'm wrong about this, is that the churches that signed the 501c, they're committing fornication with the kings of the earth. They're kissing them. They're, you know, it's like, hey, you know.
Yeah.
We'll
stay fairly in line here.
What's the 501c?
Tax break for the preachers, you know.
But isn't there some rule? What is like one of the rules there? That was
one said? Of the rules is, I'm not exactly sure what it has to do with some type of speaking out against any public officials or anything like that. And Jesus said that I'll bring you before rulers and kings for a testimony against them. That's what he said. And they make you sign this paper that says that you can't do that.
That's a good point.
So that's kind of, that just shows right there that they're off on that one. And most of the churches have signed it.
When it comes time, they're going to know just where to go to round all those people up.
Oh, yeah. That's for sure. They already know.
It occurred to me a little while ago when Tom was saying something about it was just like a revelation or an insight that the Lord gave me whenever Tom said God's, he said God's people. And the thought that occurred to me that if we're taking the seed that ain't from God, then we're not his people. If we're sitting there, you know, watching TV and stuff like that, taking in the seed that ain't from the Lord, you know, how can we, it's kind of, if there's millions and millions and millions of other people out there deceived about the same thing, we got to make sure that we're spotless bride material, because most people don't miss it.
The church is comforting themselves in the fact that all this stuff's going to happen over there with Israel. So.
Right.
But the fact is, he said, I'm going to call them my people, which were not my people. When did that happen? It happened when the Messiah came. So that prophecy about the 70 weeks, the 70th week is not determined upon literal Israel. It's determined on spiritual Israel, because at that time, he said, I'm going to call them my people, which were not my people. Mm. Now who's Israel? Mm. Who's going to have the abomination of desolations? The church is going to have the abomination of desolations.
Okay.
See, when the Messiah comes, and he was cut off at the end of the 69th week, then the people of God, see, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and thy holy city. When Jesus came, the people changed and the holy city changed. Both of them. The Apostle Paul said so. So now we're not determining the rest of that prophecy upon literal Israel, but spiritual Israel. That's why they're missing the whole point. They don't know what's going to happen at all. The problem is the beast is going to make war on the saints.
Well, I tell you, that sure is clear the more I hear it. You know, I tell you what, as much as I've studied the Bible, and it's taken a while for that to sink in, but man, I just wonder how many of y'all are really getting that. But I tell you what, I mean, a lot of you guys have been understanding this and listening and learning for a long time, but yeah, I can see that.
Well, it's sort of strange.
God hid it so that the wise teachers of the law would never see it.
Mm.
He hid it there where they wouldn't.
It is hid, too.
I look back on the time that when I first became a Christian 14 years ago, during those first 6 or 7 years that I was still in the church, even though at the times when they did do the preaching on the rapture, there was just this gut feeling that I wasn't going to go. And at that time, I was feeling I wasn't going to be good enough to go in that sense. I mean, I just didn't think I could. I just couldn't grasp that leaving. But it's now that I'm understanding why I had that gut feeling, because I wasn't going to go in the rapture, not the way they were teaching it. Because there wasn't going to be a rapture in the beginning. I knew I was going to go through the 7-year tribulation, but I thought it was good enough to go in the rapture. That's what I'm saying. But God was, I think, giving me an unction 13 years ago.
Yeah.
And it's just now that I'm seeing the revelation of it.